This evening, we will take the second step in what we were discussing in terms of communication. I could use about 5 of these blackboards, I'm afraid, tonight. Maybe I will need more tomorrow night, even. But nevertheless, we'll stick as much as we can on this, and then we can erase it, and you can remember what's there, and we'll put on the rest. It doesn't make any difference. This morning, remember, we talked about religion as being essentially a value system with the highest possible sanctions. And that if men wanted to find meaning, they wanted to find validation for that meaning on the highest level that they could possibly discover, and that would be supernatural, wouldn't it? Something coming from the spirits, from the gods, or from God himself. Now, what I said was true, but at the same time, as I also hinted, religion is more than just a set of supernatural sanctions. For you see, a philosopher could believe in God. He could believe that God sent punishment, or that God might reward people. The religionist, however, does more than the philosopher. The religionist establishes a communicative relationship with the supernatural. The philosopher believes in him, largely as the result of concepts which he has gathered from his own capacities or from the world around him. But the man who practices a religion goes further than the philosopher. He not only believes in that supernatural power, but he establishes a communicative relationship. He sends messages and receives messages. Now tonight, we are interested not in the ideal forms of religion, but in the real forms of religion. The ideal forms of the religion are those that have been worked out by the theologians, whether they are Christian theologians or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever it is. Because the religious specialists in all religions have worked out ideal forms of their religion. But don't think for the world that everybody believes it or practices it. For the vast majorities of people, including Christians, do not participate in an ideal form of their religion, but in the real form of their religion. And this is vastly different. Now, you might say that all religions consist of two stories. It's like this. All religions have a two-storied structure, an upper story and a lower story. And the interesting thing is that the major differences are not in this lower story, where most people live most of the time, but they're in this upper story. They may have, for example, roofs on them like that, or they may come down like this. The theologies are different up here, but the people don't live up in the attic. Most of them live most of the time down here. Now, Christianity has two levels, too. For example, we all say we believe in one God. Trinitarians, aren't we? No, we aren't. Most people that call themselves Christians are polytheists, not monotheists. They believe in God and Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, if they believe in the Holy Spirit at all. Much more as three different persons than one person. Isn't that right? Why, I've actually heard people describing what happened in heaven when God wanted to punish man and Jesus Christ came forth and said, I'll die for these people, and Jesus Christ goes in order to satisfy the wrath of God. When you put two different purposes in the Trinity, you haven't got one God, but two gods. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was not Christ in the world reconciling God to the world. There's a vast difference, and some of our theology goes haywire when we start talking about the Trinity. Now, you and I are monotheists, I hope. The Bible is, and you folks normally claim to follow the Bible. Let's take another issue. We all believe that before God, all men are equal. That's the ideal form of Christianity, isn't it? But there are a great many Americans that think that some people are a little more equal than other people. Isn't that right? And the stronghold of segregation in the United States is in our churches. Let's face it. The Ku Klux Klan has always had its strength in so-called Christian churches in the United States. This is a tragedy. Well, we say another thing. God is a God of love and of judgment. Oh, this is what we say ideally. But do you know what is the real symbol of God in American life? Santa Claus. It's true. The real symbol of God is Santa Claus, the old man upstairs, the indulgent old man, like a fellow says, the world couldn't be better. God loves to forgive sinners and I love to sin. You see, what people would like to have some old man up there quite happy to forgive sin. And they'd like to have a God that is going to just shell out all kinds of things, provided you're good for about a month ahead of time. You know, some people say, but the children just love Santa Claus. We just keep it up for the children's sake. We don't either. Adults love to play God once a year. The psychology of Santa Claus is not the kids, it's the adults. And the basic symbol of most Americans who even call themselves Christian of God is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but Santa Claus. Let's reface it. Now, in this upper story, there are even some things that are similar, believe it or not. What Radhakrishnan, for example, is doing now to demythologize Hinduism and make it acceptable to the world is not very different than what Bultmann is doing to Christianity. And by the way, the Mahasabha party, which is the very strong orthodox party in India, is really using some of the very same tactics that some of our ultra-fundamentalist brethren are using too. So that there's not very much difference, sometimes even in the upper story. But the important thing is, the thing we're going to discuss is not the differences here that exist in the theoretical framework of these religions, but the things that are common down here on the first story, where most of the people live most of the time, and some of the people never get up here at all. This is important for us. You'd be surprised how many of these basic features are alike. Take nationalism, for example. In Japan, especially before the war, people said, to be a Japanese means to be a Shintoist. They're identical, right? Of course, in Japan, most of the people are Buddhists, and most of the people are also Shintoists, and practically everybody is also an animist at the same time. They put out little imitation animals and people and one thing and another along the water courses in July when the spirits come back from the dead and one thing and another. Well, in Mexico, there is, of course, the common slogan. To be a Mexican is to be a Roman Catholic. And we even have it in America. I visited a very interesting place on the East Coast. A rather smug community. Very fine people. And this lady says, you know, we have a lovely, lovely community here. We have no Jews, of course. We have no Roman Catholics. We're all Protestants. We're so American here. Where did she ever get that idea? We're so American here. You know, it is even possible to identify our religion with our nationalism and pray that God will always fight on our side. It might be well if we got on his side for a change. But we don't think of that kind of thing. Take magic. Why, the West African Muslim that has jujus on his arm and around his neck and around his stomach and sometimes around his legs. Say, what horrible kind of magic this fellow's engaged in. Or a Mossatake Indian who carries the jagger claw in his pocket, for this brings him good luck. Or a few people that have lucky pennies. And even rabbit's foot in their pocket. And they still go to church. Well, there are people like this. There are even fellows, you know, who carry New Testaments with little brass plates on them in their pockets when they go to war. apparently nothing is supposed to happen. Or they pay $25 to join a particular Christian society so that if they are killed during the fighting, they go immediately to heaven without going to purgatory. Now, you see, this is part of real Christianity in America. Now, I'm not using real Christianity as you would use Christianity in that sense. I'm using this in terms of Christendom, people who regard themselves as Christians, and the way they really act, not the ideal form in which they say they act or would like to act. But this is the thing we deal with, isn't it? These are the people we talk to. These are the concepts that people have about Christianity. They don't know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. They only know him as revealed by people who call themselves by his name, Christian. Now, if we're going to understand this whole business of communication, we're going to have some kind of a model to help us with this business, a scientific model. It's terribly necessary because by this we can handle a lot of complicated data. It gives us insights we wouldn't otherwise get. At the same time, let me just warn you ahead of time, no model, of course, is the ultimate truth. For a model is a kind of a figure, isn't it? It's a kind of a parabolic kind of expression. It's a way in which we reveal certain aspects. We can't reveal everything. For no model is exactly like the thing that it tries to model. But we have to have this kind of thing, for we are dealing with such a vast diversity of materials. We want to show a number of similarities and contrasts, and we have to have something with greater explanatory power than we normally have in this matter of comparative religion. For I want to deal with this problem of religion not just in terms of Christianity, but in terms of all religions. For it may be of some help or interest to people who are going abroad, but it may be even a greater concern to ourselves. For we never really see our own faith until we see it in contrast with other faiths. For here the differences and the similarities stand out with considerable clarity. Now, in this model of religion as communication, I want to be perfectly clear on two points. First of all, do come tomorrow night, because if you only hear me tonight, you'll certainly go home thinking I'm a modernist. But I assure you, I'll try to clear things up by tomorrow evening. Actually, the conclusion of this series comes Tuesday morning. So if you can stick around, it'll even help you there. But the point is this. I'm not going to argue the reality or the lack of reality about certain of these beliefs. Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the rest, we're lumping them all together as though they're all true, or if you like, as though none of them are true. Christianity along with the group. Now, of course, you're horrified at this, but just stay with me for a while, because I think I'll be able to point out the uniqueness of Christianity more satisfactorily by putting them together all at this time. And then we can see how they contrast more relevantly. Now, you say, but you talk about communication, I will, to spirits and gods, and they don't exist. Well, as far as the people are concerned, they do exist. So functionally, they exist in terms of communication. So let's just leave it there. And we must admit that Christianity is a religion. Some people try, you know, in a sort of sophistic way to insist, oh, religion isn't a, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a faith. Well, that's all right to say it, but really Christianity is another religion along with other religions. For it's a belief in the supernatural, and it's a communication with the supernatural, a relationship to it. So let's put them together for the time being, and we'll pull them apart later on. Now, the important thing is this. In all religions, there is a belief in two kinds of supernatural powers, personal and impersonal. This is true of all religions. And we have an interesting kind of structure at this point, for here is man. And man communicates with these powers. They range all the way from God and gods and spirits and demons and gremlins and ghosts. Here they are, from the top to the bottom. From the most powerful to the least powerful. Now, you may have a little bit of difficulty here. For you, the gremlins may not be quite as powerful as ghosts. And for others of you, the ghosts may be a little bit more powerful than demons or vice versa. Don't get into that argument. Put them in any order you like. But put the strongest at the top and the least strong at the bottom. And here they are. Now, all peoples believe in this type of thing, in one way or another. And they believe in some kind of personal, supernatural powers, but that they don't stop there. Peoples engage in communication to these personal, supernatural powers. How do we communicate to personal, supernatural powers? In any religion, including Christianity. Anybody? Prayer. Of course, we send messages, don't we? And sometimes we want to be sure God hears it, so we say, oh, God, we put a particular kind of intonation pattern in there, you know, so he'll know how to answer, know that we're talking to him and not to somebody else. And we do it in liturgy, we do it in ritual. And sometimes, you know, when you want to tell a man something, you want to say, now, look, bud, I really want you to do this. It's very, very important. You know, here, take this and remember that I've spoken to you about it. Well, you see people do this with God, too. The gods, they send along sacrifices, don't they? You say, oh, God, I must have this, I must have that, and here is an animal to go along with it. And in order to send the animal to the next world, you have to kill it, right? No person goes into the next world without dying, so in order to send the animal into the next world, you kill it. To send a pot into the next world, you break it. To send garments to the next world, you rip them. You ceremonially kill in order to send it on to the next world. Now, I'm not talking just about sacrifice in the Old Testament. I'm talking about sacrifice in the broadest general sense here in terms of religious activity. So, don't judge me too harshly right at the beginning. Now, we not only communicate to the supernatural world and we send certain benefits to the supernatural world, as it were, of personal powers, but we expect to receive from that supernatural world communication, don't we? How, for example, anybody? Visions? Dreams? How else? What? Answers to prayer? What's that? Voices? Exactly. Revelation? The Bible is part of this, isn't it? God reveals. Now, I already see some of you are worried here. Because we're putting too many things together, you see. Don't get alarmed. It's all right. You'll come out at the right place. You see, people ask from the supernatural. We send sacrifices, talking about people in the world and as a whole, and they expect benefits in return. Healing, for example. Good luck. Crops. Rain. All types of things. So in the world as a whole, in terms of religion as a whole, on that lower story, people communicate to the supernatural world, and they receive communications from that supernatural world. But it's interesting that in religion generally, this is a strictly quid pro quo proposition. You give something in order to get something. But it's always interesting how man figures out a way to cheat God and the gods. For example, if you've ever been down at Jakarta, you know how people are in practically any Buddhist temple. You go in and you pay about 10 cents and you get a huge wad of paper money, see, that you can burn over the incense tables and one thing or another. It makes a tremendous blaze for 10 cents. You never take good money and put it there. Oh, that's too expensive. Take a little bit, get a big bunch of money. And this makes the spirits really alarm, so much fire coming up. Another way men have worked this out, you know. You have a wonderful banquet, and you dedicate it all to the gods, you know. And they, the gods, come in for the first 20 minutes, eat all the essence of the food, and then you just step right up there and have a good banquet. This wonderful way in which we have worked this out, you see. There's a little paganism even in Christianity. Some people think, you know, they tithe 10% in order to be guaranteed they'll get a lot more back from God. That's pure paganism. That's not Christianity. Not at all. We don't give 10% to God in order to get a bigger amount from Him. No, we give to God for what God has already done for us out of a joyous heart. Let's don't be pagans. All right, but religion doesn't stop here. For in all religions, even Christianity, I'm speaking in terms of Christendom as a whole, people that call themselves Christians, I'm not going to judge at this stage, men communicate not just to these personal supernatural powers and receive messages from them, they also communicate to impersonal supernatural powers. This, for example, is the whole area of magic. Don't think it's dead. Why, in fact, in Great Britain at the present time, the Society of Black Magic is growing by leaps and bounds. Witch doctors in Great Britain. Well, it's there. For example, when a man learns that he's been cursed, he goes to another medicine man. And he wants to get some protection. What does he do? Does he pray to one of these gods? Not at all. Or let's say he wants to curse another man. He goes to a medicine man and his medicine man takes some, or a sorcerer takes some material from a palm and wraps it up like a little doll and sticks it over in a tree and shoots darts into the thing and then takes it down and burns it over a fire. And as the smoke comes up, he mutters a curse and blows it in the direction of the man he wants to curse. Do you think he's appealing to one of these personal supernatural powers to kill that man? Not at all. He's simply sending out a message, which in the very form of the message is bound to kill that man. Unless this man goes to some other medicine man who's more powerful, who can perform another message of white magic, and this other message has got to jam the first message so it won't have any efficacy. You see, magic is almost the kind of thing that happens, you know, with the engineer who pulls a lever one place and this starts a sluice and the dam maybe 30, 40 miles away and the electricity begins made and the first thing you know the place is lighted. This is control by remote forces. And this is the essence of magic. And magic is controlled primarily by communication. There is communication to these impersonal powers by magic, incantations, formulae, alchemy, curses. But people don't stop there. People insist on receiving communication. And what is this most powerful of all the supernatural impersonal powers? It's the cosmos. And there are all kinds of impersonal supernatural powers, from the cosmos to black cats. Black cats are not related to supernatural personal beings. They're magic in their power, impersonal, even though they're animate. And people do receive messages. Do you know that horoscopes in the United States are a multi-million dollar business? Christian America, and there's hardly a newspaper that doesn't carry horoscopes. Fantastic, isn't it? In a sense, it isn't fantastic. This same thing happened in the ancient world. When the gods were dead in ancient Rome, horoscopes, astrology moved in from the Mesopotamian river valley like a flood. For you see, once the gods were dead and people had no personal relationships with those personal supernatural powers, they craved a sense of communication. And they sought it in these impersonal powers of the cosmos. In our day, when God is dead for so many people, horoscopes, astrology is sweeping in like a flood. For people have to establish some communicative relationship with the only supernatural power they know. And it will grow. Ouija board messages, tea leaves, lines in the hand, and a few other favorite devices are the ways in which people receive messages from this impersonal supernatural world. Now, there is a certain amount of difficulty here when we speak about this particular area as being the supernatural world and below it the natural. For you see, in many religions, people pass so readily from this natural to the supernatural world. In fact, a man may change himself into a spirit. Go out and kill a person and come back again. In fact, in Tanganyika, when I was there just about 2 months ago, they were having a law case as to whether a woman who had changed herself into a spirit and had killed a person, in fact, she had changed herself not into a spirit but into a lion, and had presumably killed a person, whether she was guilty during the time in which she was a lion. They didn't question whether she could turn herself into a lion. It was to whether she was morally responsible at the time that she was a lion. And this in the law courts in Tanganyika. Of course, down in Haiti, it is against the law to turn yourself into an animal. If people didn't believe it, they wouldn't have a law against it. Now, for these people who can move back and forth so readily between this personal natural world and this supernatural world of demons and gremlins and ghosts may become people and people ghosts, you see, this little line is very tenuous. Here, between the impersonal world and people, it is more fixed. I'm also suggesting, however, that there is a kind of tenuous line here between the personal and the impersonal world, because sometimes the personal gods will reveal some kind of magic formula to people. Or men may learn some magic formula whereby they may force the gods. For example, in the Middle Ages, you repeated the Lord's Prayer in Latin forwards, and God did what you said. You repeated it backwards, and the devil had to do what you said. So you see, you could use it for one person or another for magic power. However, there is also another area of this. In West Africa, the supernatural personal powers have normally kept the impersonal powers of sorcery and black magic under control. But since missionaries have been in West Africa, and especially during this last 15 to 20 years, black magic has immeasurably increased, more than it ever was before. Why? Because the powers of the gods have been eliminated. But Christianity has not even touched this impersonal power of magic. Eliminate the gods and you let black magic loose. Interesting fact, isn't it? It's also interesting that we haven't touched it too much even in America. It's almost impossible to find a hotel with a 13th floor. Try it. You go up 12th, 14th, 15th floor. And we're in Christian America. But we believe in this type of thing, don't we? I've even been at places where people were all Christian, you know. Just half of the 13 people came. Well, they sort of... We had two tables instead of one, that's all. We're not at all suspicious. There are people that just avoid going under ladders, not because the paint might fall on them, the ladder might fall, you know, just anything. You just don't do it, that's all. Or people go along and sort of grab leaves out of the air and say, why did you do that? Oh, well, no reason at all, but, you know, it's just supposed to bring a little luck in certain parts of the United States. Interesting, isn't it? Amazing how much this lucky number business even affects Christians. I don't think we take the providence of God very seriously, do we? Well, anyway, there's a difference between this particular area, which is essentially moral, shall we say, as compared with this, which is amoral. Now, you might say a lot of these gods and spirits and demons are very immoral, but my point is this. On this side, we are dealing with sentient beings who have to make decisions involving ethics, moral or immoral. Here are moral decisions. On this side, it's completely amoral. Not immoral, simply has nothing to do with morality. For the same kind of incantation may be used for good or for ill, to damn the neighbor or enemy, and to bless oneself. For you see, there is no power here which decides whether to answer the request or to deny it. It's the power of the magic itself which has the efficacy. Now, it's very important for us to realize that in this diagram there is a basic problem. For this name of God here as the high God, or whatever he may be in the particular area, should really be separated from the rest of these just about as far as we could probably put him. Because diagrammatically, psychologically, he's a long way off. It's almost incredible how many peoples in the world believe in a high God, not monotheism, which means there's only one God and no other gods, but henotheism, one top God and the others beneath. But it's incredible how many people believe in this kind of a God, but that he's a long, long ways off. He got tired of messing around with these people. He got disgusted with the way people acted, and he went off and left them. Or people got disgusted with him, and they went off and left him. But there is a great psychological distance between this God who created the universe and people. It's hard to know just why this arose. Probably it is because that people do feel that this God must be good, and they are evil, and therefore they want this psychological distance. Or it may be that this is the way in which people subconsciously explain evil in the world. For they realize that basically this world provides good, and yet there must be some explanation of evil, and therefore God must be going off someplace to let this world go to pieces. Whatever it is, these are basic elements in man's explanation of the world and his religious system. But this isn't all. For you see, below man, there is another group of subhuman elements. Here we have human, and we've got subhuman. And just the way in which men may turn themselves into spirits and the rest, they may turn themselves into animals, as we suggested. So animals, plants, and various kinds of objects are also inanimate objects, are important in terms of man's worship. For example, a man may feel that if he can only worship these kinds of animals, he can get their power and their strength. He may eat the heart of a lion and become very strong. Or he may be able to eat the eyes of an owl and be able to see. Or if he wants from plants certain values that are more than just the medicinal values. So you see, he goes to this supernatural, in a sense, but subhuman world, and he obtains from this certain kinds of powers. He communicates to them and he receives back from them certain things that he wants. For example, he divines the entrails. He kills a chicken and sees the way in which the entrails are related to one another. Or he cuts its head off and sees the way the chicken flops. Or he takes a clavicle and breaks it and see what the future is going to produce. Or from herbs and precious stones, or he looks into a crystal ball. And in one way or another, he's going to receive communication from this subhuman world. There's also an interesting thing that he does. Man has a terrible time, you see, visualizing this supernatural personal world. In fact, he can't quite find symbols for it. And so he looks across to this cosmos many times for the sun and the moon as symbols for God or for some female deity, especially for the moon because of the waxing and waning and the cycle of pregnancy and menstrual relationships and the rest. On the other hand, he may find the symbols of these spirits in the subhuman world. For example, the snake, a symbol of life and of death. The phallic symbol for life and the fangs and poison that create death. The pig for fertility, as the ancient Romans did. The goat and rooster, the sex symbols for West Africa. The jaguar of Latin America, the symbol of intelligence and of death. For it prowls at night and yet is able to see in the dark. And its whole body, as it were, is full of eyes. Some fascinating aspects of this kind of symbolism. For you see, man simply has to have symbols for his ideas. He craves them. Metaphors and models. He can't get along without them. And he soon creates idols. For this is an essential part of man's makeup. Now, man creates then a possibility for communication. and he may communicate with these God and gods and spirits and demons and gremlins and ghosts. And interestingly enough, he carries on more communication with these spirits near him than he does with God himself. At first it might seem strange, and yet it isn't so strange. For you see, man always is a little bit wary of communicating with this supernatural who's too powerful and might look in. In fact, man always wants one-way communicators. When he's dealing with the gods, he would like to choose one of these demons or spirits who is a messenger to God and who might bring back the messages from God, but he doesn't want to expose himself to God, for God might look in and see just what he's like. Man always wants a whole set of mediators, go-betweens, who might do a better job of communicating. And of course, this is the whole basis for Mariolatry and worship of saints and the rest in one branch of Christianity or Christendom. Now, since he communicates more with these, and he has more fear of these, in fact, he is more concerned about these evil ones than he is these that are good. For as you go up, the gods tend to be better, and as you go down, they tend to be worse. Perhaps this is because these are more like man, and man realizes that he isn't so good. For the weaker these spirits are, the more they seem to be evil, the more they seem to be like man himself. Well, there's another thing about it. Man isn't just quite this simple, as we have diagrammed. For you see, man exists not just in this form, but we might say he regards himself as being in a pile, classed this way, with some people on top and some people on the bottom. And he would like to think that he's on the top and all the other folks are on the bottom. But man, as it were, here in society, feels it desperately necessary to communicate with this world. This world that many times he doesn't understand. It's very new to him. It's completely impossible to conceive of, to perceive. He feels that they're there, the spirits are there, they're nearby, they're close by. He's got to communicate. Well, let me give you a simple illustration. It may bring up the point. Last summer, I was out in the Cameroons at a translator's conference, and I like bird watching, so I was out in the evening, early evening, watching birds. And coming back, and the jungle there was really heavy. If you've been in the Cameroons at all, in the jungle areas, you know that you can't look into a jungle more than 4 or 5 feet at the most, and sometimes not that far. And just as I was walking along this little trail with pretty heavy jungle on both sides, all of a sudden, this huge noise of some thing, but animate, came out of a tree, hit the ground, bounced a couple of times, walked. Whew. This thing was so close, it couldn't have been more than 6 feet away. I couldn't see a thing. I didn't know what it was. But without thinking, I spoke to it. What are you going to do? It was probably a chimpanzee. It certainly didn't answer back. But you see, man in a world filled with powers that he doesn't understand, but feels that they're terribly close, and for these people they are, is going to establish communicative relationships with them. And this is what religion does. Now, we mustn't be too harsh on people. I remember one time talking to a group of Africans about ghosts. And I made sort of slighting remarks about them, and one of these fellows said to me, "Have you ever seen a ghost?" And I said, "No, I haven't." Then he said, "Why should you talk to me about ghosts when you haven't seen them and I have?" Well, now, it is hard to carry on a conversation all the time. This supernatural world is very close to people. If you believe that there were spirits that lived in the trees and that you couldn't chop a tree down without placating that spirit, you believe that the spirits were in the drinking fountain that you had to be sure to placate that spirit before you drank, That the spirits were in the rivers and you had to placate a spirit before you ever tried to catch any fish. If wherever you went, you were constantly surrounded by spirits, you'd have a very different view of this world and communication than you and I happen to have. In fact, as one African said, you think you've come to missionary, do you think you've come to give us a sense of spiritual reality? We had far more of it before you came. For you and I are not as conscious of the Spirit of God as these people are conscious of evil spirits, or the spirits of the woods. Now, of course, if you're going to deal with these problems of the spirits, the one thing you don't do is to say they don't exist. For how can you prove they don't exist? We can't. In fact, one missionary in the southern part of Mexico told the people, "You're all sinners," and they said, "That's certainly true. We believe that." And he said, "You're all going to hell." And he said, "That's certainly true. We believe it. It's good for us." They believed in purgatory. And he said, "You're going to suffer." And he said, "That's right. Every person needs to suffer." He didn't get any place with his message. But he discovered that these people were desperately afraid of evil spirits, especially ones that lived in a particular cave. And he said to them, "By the way, would you like a spirit stronger than any of those evil spirits?" They said, "Where can we get him?" They were immediately interested. And he told them about the Holy Spirit. "And you can have this Holy Spirit. He can come. But he only comes to those who are acquainted with Jesus Christ and make him their Lord and Savior." But this fear of evil spirits was the way in which people's lives were opened to the gospel. Now, people do not just establish this communicative relationship because they're fearful of the world around them. And they have to communicate with it. And they find in it all the symbols which they need for establishing rapport with this world. This was the popular idea of religion 15, 20 years ago. But anthropologists have found that that isn't all, and the Bible has revealed it a long time before that. For man, you see, desperately uses religion, as the pagan does, in order to enhance his position within society and to perpetuate it as long as he can into eternity. For this, you see, man finds in religion a tool, an instrument, a means by which he can grasp hold of supernatural power and use it for himself. And he uses this communication to the personal beings, to the impersonal powers, to the animals and plants and objects beneath. And by all of this magic incantation and by these magic formulas and prayers, he may enhance his position, his power, and his status. He may get more of this soul stuff. He may build up his personality, and he may guarantee its succession for all of his life and prolong his life and then guarantee that after he dies, he'll have as much as possible to keep him on into the next world. So religion is not just a technique of adjusting yourself to a supernatural world. Religion in so many parts of the world is a technique by which you use religion. Well, there's one thing more. It's interesting in the history of religion that usually the upper class people have been interested in this dimension of increasing their power, and they've let the lower classes be interested in the pie in the sky by and by. This seems to be a rather habitual feature. Confucianism, Buddhism, Christianity, and other religions. For so many people, religion is not being used by God, but using God. And may I suggest that there's an awful lot of paganism crept into Christianity. For you even hear people talk about using prayer. Not being used by God. For you and I do not use prayer for our benefit. You and I, by prayer, open up the blessings of God for His glory and not for our own personal gain. Right? So even paganism can creep into Christianity in the form of communication to gain power. Okay? So much for a sketch of religion, and now for any of your questions. although I must confess I am always dubious about a question hour, because sometimes I can't answer the questions. I'll try my best. I'm a little like the fellow you know who said, it won't be an hour, just about 5 minutes. But like one person who said that, telling me some joke about the old man and his son. Have you heard this one? About the son who says to the old man, as they saw the train go by, Father, what makes that train go? And the son, father says, I don't know, son. Soon the airplane passed over and the son said, Father, what makes that plane fly? The father says, I don't know. Then the son says, Father, do you mind me asking you questions? And the father says, no, how else can you learn? So if you'll ask the questions, I'll try to do as much justice by them as that man and see how far we get. Just briefly. Any questions? Don't have to have them. Yes.
I'd like to ask about the distinction between.
Yeah.
Well, to an extent, perhaps it's the way we designate it, but really it is the difference between prayer to a spirit which has the capacity of judging whether to answer or not to answer and how to answer, and magic where there is no such personality involved. So that there is a distinction. And the interesting thing is that in Christianity, in the preaching of Christianity, we have eliminated the gods and some of the evil spirits and their belief in them, but we rarely have touched magic because we just don't have a way of dealing with it. And magic goes underground, just as it did in Christianity in the Middle Ages. And we have a lot of magic underground, even in our own society. Yes?
Now, where would you put ancestor worship?
Oh, ancestor worship is over here on the personal powers, because these ancestors have simply moved up here, haven't they? And have become sort of demigods, haven't they? They're now in the supernatural world, and you worship them because they can give you benefits. So I should have put the ghosts and the ancestors together in one way or another. Now, sometimes a very conspicuous ancestor becomes almost a god, right? And he's up this high. Yeah. So if you have different categories here, when they move on to the next world, they're in different categories in the next world. Sometimes a man will be so evil, they say he couldn't possibly be human, therefore he's got to be some kind of supernatural power. This was the belief, for example, of Krishna. Any other question? Yes? I would say that demonism and ancestor worship may produce parallel results in some instances, but usually are kept quite different in different categories by people, because demons are presumably spirits that have always had an independent existence. You see, as spirits out someplace in the world, sometimes they're spoken of as angels that have fallen or whatever type of thing it may be, the cohorts of Satan. But they've had independent existence, while ancestors are always related to people. And very seldom are demons and ancestors mixed in people's sort of structuring of these supernatural powers. I would feel that there's quite a radical distinction in the people's own thinking about this difference of demons, evil spirits versus ancestors. I know that you're right, that China has had a good deal more belief in demons, largely because of its adherence to Taoism and the early forms of magic of Taoism, which was never so widely known in Japan, for Japan had quite a different basic ethnic autochthonous religion to start with. Although Japan, of course, has this coverage of Buddhism and Shintoism, and Shintoism is a kind of nationalized and elevated form of ancestor worship, as you know. But I don't think there's that great tendency to mix these two categories. Yes, well, now mediums act as individuals who are particularly capable of receiving messages from ancestors who've gone on, or from spirits, aren't they? Now, the medium simply acts now as a go-between between this man, medium, and the spirits. Now, in terms of the beliefs of the individuals, whether it happens or not, of course, is a different thing. But structurally, this is the way it operates. Yes?
On the liberal arts campus today, there seems to be a tendency to almost a total disbelief in the supernatural, and what seems to be almost a cult of science, or a cult of pseudoscience.
That's right.
How do you relate this to the scheme?
Well, tomorrow night, we'll be dealing, I'm sorry to... No, but tomorrow night we'll be dealing with this whole business of contrasting Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. And what has happened, briefly, is that scientism has taken a wide swath of this area. But as we'll see tomorrow night, it's only taken one segment of this area, and not the whole thing. Because there's a good deal of the sort of primitivism even left in college campuses. Among so-called intelligent people. Yes? That's right. In other words, this is the whole point of the introduction. I'm sorry I didn't make it clearer. This is the structure of the lower story. Because this is where people live. This is how they operate. Now, tomorrow night, we will describe four different religious systems in terms of this lower story again. But this is not the theology of the thing. This is just the way people operate. I think there was another question over here. I don't know how to deal adequately with this problem. Because, unfortunately, most of the people who have described demon possession abroad have described it in rather non-technical terms. There are very fine Christians who are quite convinced that all that is spoken of as demon possession by missionaries is really to be understood in terms of some kind of psychiatric phenomena. I know the professor of psychiatry, for example, at Calvin College feels this way, and he's certainly regarded as a very strong conservative. This is a Reformed Church, Christian Reformed denomination. Now, on the other hand, there are certain phenomena which certainly cannot be easily described by psychiatric matters. We just don't have enough information which is valid to make any satisfactory judgment. Now, certainly, a fellow who translates the Bible from demon-possessed to mentally distressed is not doing justice by what the Scriptures are talking about. And certainly, demon possession is not just an inferiority complex, because that's pretty hard to put into a pig anyway. But, so obviously, the Scriptures are going beyond what we can describe as simply being some kind of psychiatric, neurotic behavior. Now, I just don't think we know enough to say much beyond that. I have very good friends that are on completely opposite sides of this position, and I just don't know what to believe. Till I have more evidence, I don't want to say. Yes?
Aren't these impersonal relationships very closely related
Yes, no, that's very true. Of course, many people have a double religion. But they may be both personal powers. You see, in the Maya religion, you have this set of pagan deities, and you also have the set of Christian deities, the saints and all the rest. But you worship the two of them. And you may have it well-structured, like the Mayas have it structured, because you see they have a 20-day calendar, which is their official calendar, and they have a 13-day calendar, which is a religious calendar, and these things match, as you say, and you worship the one that's supposed to be worshipped on that day. But most people don't have it structured that well. They simply have layers on top of each other. Like one day we were in a little town in Agato in the northern part of Ecuador, and practically everybody was drunk. Just, I've never seen a town of about 600 people with everybody drunk, except the saloon keeper. But these people were some leaning against the wall, another lying in the gutter, and others were sort of fighting at one another, and others babbling. It was just awful. I mean, terrible. So we said to this saloon keeper, I had to wait there for a little while for a taxi. And so I said to him, what day are you celebrating? Oh, it's el día de Juan Bautista. Day of John the Baptist. So I said, most interesting, because all we know about this man John the Baptist was that he never drank anything. Oh, he said, maybe he wasn't one of those saints of recreation, divertimiento in Spanish. He said, do Santa Barbara, San Timoteo, and he went on for a number of biblical saints and non-biblical ones. So we said, well, that's very interesting indeed. Because, you know, there's a book that tells a lot about those saints. And there isn't one indication that they ever got drunk. Oh, he says, we're drinking to los dioses de los volcanes. We're drinking to the gods of the volcanoes. And he named them around the valley. Now, this is just three levels, you see. That's all. You call it the day of John the Baptist. And you get drunk in the name of the gods of the volcanoes. So, this model isn't adequate. For most people don't have just one system of gods. They've got at least a couple. And sometimes three or four. This even exists in some forms of Christianity. For remember, not just Roman Catholicism, but Protestantism has its same problems. For in Haiti, we can be terribly concerned about this mixture of West African gods and Roman Catholic saints. But the same thing has taken place in Jamaica among Protestants. Think that. Well, one more and then we'll stop. Well, they're satisfied because it works. For example, a fella is cursed, and he knows he's been cursed. He's given 15 days to live, and he dies, scared to death. One doctor was saying, it's marvelous what can happen. He said, the fella came into the operating room, said, Doctor, I don't think I'm going to get through this. He said, he laid down on the couch before the operating table before they'd ever given him the anesthetic. He passed out. It's wonderful what you can do if you put your mind to it, you see. Now, these people do believe it. And if you believe it, it works. And it does have efficacy. After all, when these people are going into healing sessions, and they have all of the rigmarole that goes with them, the rattles and the drums and all the family around screaming and howling and singing and all the rest. Why, these fellas have got some of these divine healers beat all hollow. They have a much higher percentage of healings than even some of our professionals in the United States have. Now, this thing works, of course it does, because a high percentage of people are sick from psychosomatic diseases. And if you can cure their psychosomatic diseases, you have it. Let me tell you just one illustration, and I must stop, of what happened in one mission station. A young fellow, a Valiente Indian, came into the missionary, who was, by the way, a Jamaican Negro. Marvelous man, wonderfully educated, a just superb psychologist. But he came into him and said, I've dreamed a dream. And he told him what the dream was. And of course, everybody said, he'll die in 16 days, because this was the belief. And any Valiente that ever dreamed this dream had died in 16 days. So this missionary said, but you can't. You owe me money. So he was appealing to this fellow. He was a Christian. This young fellow was a Christian. He was appealing to his sense of honesty, you see. Gee, you owe me money. You've got to work it out. I said, okay. So Alphonse said to his sons, he said, you stay with this man day and night. Don't you leave him. Not a moment. You see that he works, eats plenty so that he can work hard. He said to this man, now remember, you're going to have to eat because you're going to have to work that money off. He said, if you want to die later on, you can, but you've got to work that money out. See? So the fellow came and worked hard. And of course, he ate heavy and worked hard and ate more and ate and worked. 16 days passed. He wasn't dead. So then the missionary called him in and explained all the why he had done it. And from that moment on, the spell of that dream was broken. And no other Valiente has died for having dreamed that dream. Sometimes it pays to take seriously another man's error. In fact, you never can convince another man that he's wrong unless you take his error seriously.